going to introduce two of our three teachers. I'm going to actually have Terry and Ann stand. Terry, Ann, Sherry, you guys can turn around so people can see you. Sherry Steinhardt is also one of our teachers, and then I'm on the teaching team. Sherry is actually out of town, but we have Ann. I'll start with Terry. Terry, you've been teaching for how many years? 11 years she's been on the teaching team. And I will tell you, there is such faithfulness involved in that. So this is Terry Gunlock. And then Ann Storm. And she is our other teacher. And you've been doing it for the same time, right? They started together. I remember because I was on the team then too. Whoa, right? They have just been super faithful and consistent and in God's word. And so we're just excited. I'm asking them that they would share a little bit about themselves maybe as they teach. And so you'll get to know more of them if you don't already. So thank you so much. And I'm going to actually have Ann come up since she's going to be teaching this morning. And I just get to share about, I'm going to have you come up. Yeah. I know this isn't how we normally do it, but I mix it up, right?
I trust you.
Because I get the chance to introduce Anne this morning, and she is teaching first, I just want to say I'm super grateful for you. Anne is the real deal in every way. What she's sharing up here, she lives out in her life, and so what you see is what you get. Just want to mention she's super deep. She's super thoughtful. What I also love is she's super fun, and she razzes me all the time. So sometimes you might get glimpses of that. And then she's also just super giving of herself. And so she does that even when she teaches. She gives of herself. So we love Anne, and so grateful for her to teach. And I'm actually not going to read our excerpt just because we've been going so long, and you guys. So here's Anne.
Thank you, Christina. You see how lucky we are to have Christina. We're going to start this morning. I just want to say it's so fun to be back here, and I'm so excited to get to know some of the new women, get to know all of the new women. Whenever I start out and having to teach something, it always feels like such an overwhelming task, and I think, oh my gosh, I've got to do this thing on Exodus, and then I get into it, and I feel like I'm the luckiest person in the world, just to see what God has for us. I'm so excited to share with you this morning what I've been learning and kind of why do we study Exodus. So we're going to start out with a short video that's an overview of Exodus, but really just the first half, and it's from the Bible Project.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's Exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sons spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites, they're trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
Okay, some of the things I'm going to be going over is a little repetitive, but I think it's so important for us to get the context. Okay, Exodus.
The book of Exodus. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 through 8.
Waiting for my PowerPoint. Okay. Okay, well, somebody this summer said to me, why are you studying Exodus? Why Exodus? And they said, isn't Exodus just another old history book in the Old Testament? Why don't you want to learn more about Jesus? And I thought, if you don't really understand the Old Testament, this was a fair question. The answer to that question is, I think, one of the most exciting truths of the Bible. Jesus is all over the Old Testament, and especially in Exodus. Exodus is the most complete foreshadowing picture of who Jesus is and why we so desperately need him. As we study Exodus, there are three questions that I want you to remember and to ask yourselves today and for the rest of the semester. And these are the three questions. Where do I see God as a covenant-keeping God? Where is God foreshadowing the coming of Jesus? Where do I see myself in the story? So as you know, Exodus has two parts. The Israelites first being led out of Egypt by Moses, and the second part, Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel. And I can never think about Moses without thinking of Charlton Heston. Sorry. For those of you that are my age, remember Charlton Heston. And right in the middle of these two parts is Mount Sinai. But we have to remember, Exodus is not a standalone book of history. Exodus is a continuation of what God has been doing in Genesis. In a lot of the text, the Hebrew text, it's not in a lot of our translations, but Exodus starts with the word and. So what's going on in Genesis, and then Exodus starts and. We need to look at Exodus in light of what has come before. What does God promise in Exodus? Well, I think this is so exciting. It's like the reason we should all be journaling, and I don't do it enough, is to go back and see the things we prayed for and that God answered them. This is what we do when we go back to Genesis. We see what God promised, and then we get to Exodus, and we see that he fulfilled those promises. So we're going to go back to Genesis to get our context. What are some of his promises? I will increase your numbers, he tells Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Genesis 15:13. Now, this seems kind of like a random promise. I can see a generic promise like, I'll always be with you. I'll always love you. But now he says, you're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And they're thinking, what is that about? Where are we going to be enslaved? For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. Thinking back to Genesis, like, what is he talking about? And then in Exodus 6:6, I am your Lord. I will free you from your oppressors and rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. So these are promises, and we're starting to see how faithful our covenant-keeping God is. So just to make sure we understand the setting, the Israelites are in Egypt. So how did they get in Egypt? Well, Joseph was sold in slavery by his brothers, and they went to avoid the famine in Egypt, and they ended up reuniting with Joseph, and then Jacob and his whole family came to Egypt. There were 70 of them. Talk about keeping the promise of multiplying. 400 years have passed. Now the Israelite men are 600,000. So there's that promise fulfilled, and that means there are probably 2 million total Israelites. So now the current Pharaoh is threatened by the numbers. He says there's too many Israelites. They could be a security risk. They could come against us, so let's enslave them. And the slavery was brutal. And then to further control them, he says, let's kill all the Israelite sons. Why? Because if there's no Israelite men, then the Israelite women will end up marrying Egyptians, and it'll totally ruin the nation of Israel. It'll totally diminish their culture. So this, I think, is so interesting. This is not Pharaoh killing the Israelites. This is Satan killing God's blessings. What has God promised? His blessings. What is Pharaoh trying to destroy? God's blessings. So as you know, then an Israelite mother puts her babe in a basket to save his life. And he just coincidentally ends up with Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter keeps him and raises him. God uses a baby's tears to control the heart of a powerful princess. We see God's hand in all these fabulous events. The phrase, as weak as a baby, doesn't apply in the kingdom of God. For when God wants to accomplish a mighty work, he often starts with a baby. A baby's tears were God's first weapon in his war against Egypt. What does this sound like? Jesus. So here we introduce Moses. And as a baby, we start to see the foreshadowing of our deliverer, of our Jesus. Luke 24 says, Christ is found in all of Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament. And my prayer for each one of us is that we would have our blinders removed to see over and over again how God is setting the stage for Jesus to come. I'm reminded of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is walking with them. They just discovered the tomb is empty, and they don't recognize Jesus. In fact, they're even a little rude to him. Like, where have you been? How come you didn't hear that the tomb is empty? How come you don't know what's been going on? And I heard a Bible teacher, my husband and I got to go to a great camp this summer. A Bible teacher did this story, and he didn't mean to say this, but he was going, the guys are probably saying to Jesus, well, where have you been? Have you been, you know, living under a rock this year? And somebody said, well, he kind of was. He said, well, he was in a rock. He was not under a rock. So Jesus is walking with them. They don't recognize him, and they're even showing a little contempt for him. I can be like this. It scares me so much how blind I can be to when Jesus is at work around me. This summer I was in Utah hiking, and we'd hike this place that I hike a lot, and we came back, and there happened to be this snack shop there. And everybody said, has this snack shop been here? I go, no, because I've never seen it before. So it obviously hasn't been here. And then that thing in my head goes, you could be wrong. You could be wrong. So I went over to the snack shop and I said, so is this your first summer here? Because I've been here 5 different years. And they said, we've been here for 7 years. And I thought, how much am I missing? And I thought, I'd be the guy on the road to Emmaus, not recognizing Jesus and going, well, who are you? Where have you been? And I thought, this is my prayer for Exodus, that our blinders come off and we're not so arrogant to think we know everything, and for us to see all the places. It's like a treasure hunt, all the places where Jesus is. So in addition to seeing God as one that is covenant keeping and one that is faithful, but now we want to see God is preparing us for our Redeemer. We don't want to miss all the places Jesus is in Exodus. And this is just a beginning. He is our Moses. He is our Passover lamb. He takes us out of slavery. He leads us to the promised land. He is our manna from heaven. Jesus is our mediator. This is all over Exodus. Another similarity, Moses was part of a royal family. He was part of Pharaoh's royal family. He left the palace to come down and live with the Israelites to identify with them. What does that sound like? Jesus left heaven to come down and identify with us. Even Moses said in Acts, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. He's talking about Jesus. Without Jesus, the Old Testament would be incomplete. There's nothing more fun than seeing how it all ties together. So Jesus is not just a story about Moses leading the Israelites out of slavery. This is our story. This is God leading us out from under the bondage of sin. We were slaves to sin until our deliverer rescued us. How would an Israelite describe his journey? An Israelite would say, we were in bondage to slavery, and our mediator took us out and led us through the wilderness, provided for us, and stayed with us until we reached the promised land. That's what a Christian says. That is exactly our story. So Jesus is like Moses, and sadly, we are like the Israelites. What did the Israelites do? They didn't get very far before they started grumbling and complaining. Here they were liberated from Egyptian bondage, but you wouldn't know it by listening to them, because in 3 days they started grumbling. They complained, "What shall we drink? What shall we eat?" They bellyached so much Moses prayed, "Lord, what do I do with these people?" They said it would have been better for them to stay in Egypt. Can you imagine? They've been slaves. They're out 3 days, and now they want to go back. They are free, but the slave masters are saying, come back. We want you back. Sadly, still in their hearts, they are still slaves. They want to return to what they know. And I love this line. You can take the slaves out of Egypt, but you can't always take Egypt out of the slaves. They were free from Pharaoh, but still enslaved to fear. They were remembering the food in Egypt, but forgetting the wonders of God. Sadly, this is us. We have been freed from the bondage of sin, but we take our eyes off of God's promises and off of Jesus leading us, and we all go back to Egypt. Walking in faith, trusting God's grace that I'm totally forgiven, that can be unsettling. The wilderness is trusting God with the unknown. And so many times we want to go back to what we know. We are still slaves to the opinion of others. We can still be slaves to that my worth is dependent on what I do. My worth is dependent on what I own or who I know. We can still be slaves to works righteousness. I have to prove that I'm good enough for God to love me. And I'm wandering in the wilderness in between Egypt and the promised land because I keep going back to Egypt. What is your Egypt? That is my question for you. What has mastery over you that stops you from living in the truth of God's grace? That we are totally forgiven, totally loved. He's going to provide for us. He's going to take care of us. It is the fear of the unknown that makes us go back to Egypt. God put the Israelites in a 42-year timeout in the wilderness to learn to rely on him before entering the promised land. We need to quit acting like slaves and head for the promised land. We need to move forward in faith and not fear. It's scary to trust God. It's scary not to go back to our Egypt and try to do it on our own. We need to hear God's voice more and the enemy's voice less. To make this journey away from Egypt, we need to go back to remember God's faithfulness. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he keeps all of his promises. This is when we lose our way, when we take our eyes off God's faithfulness. And we lose our way when we do not live in the identity of who we are. When we try to, as Christina talked about, we find our worth in other things except him, we go back to Egypt. We go back to what we knew. So remember what God has done. Remember whose you are. And when somebody says to you, why are you studying Exodus? This should be our response. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Father, I just pray that we will just be so made aware of all that you have for us this semester in studying Exodus. You have just shown yourself over and over again to be so faithful that we can trust you. And you have made it so clear who our deliverer is. So, Father, I just pray that the blinders will come off and that we can really just follow you to the promised land and let go of all those things that keep calling us back into slavery. Father, thank you that you have delivered us from the bondage of slavery. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We just thank you for all you're going to do this semester. We love you, Lord, and are just so thankful for all that you have for us. In your son's name, amen.